speaking on this program is Brother Kevin Key.
You know, we live in an age today where very few people are willing to take responsibility for their actions, and more specifically, whenever mistakes are made in their life. If things are going well, everyone, it seems, is willing to pat themselves on the back and to say, look at what a great job I have done or that I am doing. Yet at the same time, if things go awry, if something goes wrong, these same people are not so quick to take the blame. In fact, they will say often, it is somebody else's fault. Good people, we see this out on the street. The people who make mistakes, or even individuals who are criminals and might break into individuals' house and even get themselves shot, they sue the homeowner because it was not their fault that they were there and they got themselves into trouble. We also find this in the business world. If things are not going as it should be, if production is not up to par, then the boss oftentimes will say that it is the employee's fault, and the employees will say, well, it's management's fault as to why things are not going the way that it ought to go. Even amongst our elected officials in recent months and even in recent days, our top officials have blamed not taking the blame for themselves for the things that have gone wrong, but rather they have said that it is their top advisors who is responsible for the things that are wrong. And even in the home, sometimes the children will say, whenever things aren't accomplished that moms and dads say that they need to be, that they want to be accomplished in the home, the kids will say that, well, it's mom and dad's fault. They didn't outline things the way that they ought to. Or if things go wrong for them in life, sometimes they will point back to mom and dad and say, it's mom and dad's fault because of the way in which they raised me or failed to raise me. You know, sadly, we find is that sometimes some so-called Christians also fail to take the responsibility in regard to what it is that God says concerning sin. We live in an age today wherein that sin is not popular. People do not like for us to speak about sin. More specifically, they do not want us to identify exactly what God says concerning sin, what sin is. That is, the way that the Bible defines certain sins and specific sins, and more specifically, whenever the sin is dealing with them or with a family member. And for that reason, it is not politically correct for us to speak very clearly in regard to what God says concerning sin and the consequences of sin. But yet at the same time, good people, you and I as Christians should not worry ourselves about what is popular or what is politically correct, but rather what is biblically taught and correct in the sight of our God. When we think in regard to sin, the Bible very clearly makes known that sin entered into this world through Adam. When God had commanded Adam and Eve that they could partake of every tree of the garden except the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and yet at the same time they went ahead and they partook of that, the Scripture tells us that both Adam and Eve sinned, but yet at the same time, when Adam partook of it, he personally sinned against God. Also, he opened up the door for sin to make its way into the creation. Good people, sin was revealed by God's inspired will through the Old Testament Scripture. In fact, the law of Moses revealed to mankind exactly what sin was. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 that if it were not for the law, he would have not known what sin was. In this, not only did the law reveal exactly what sin is in the sight of God, but it also showed how terrible sin is in the presence of God, in the way in which God looks at sin. Why is that? Because sin, good people, is the transgression of God's holy and inspired law. We understand that God has declared the fullness of His will into mankind. The Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, God is responsible for the conveyance of His message through holy men, guided by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of God speaking or communicating to man through the means of inspiration, God has made known to us exactly what it is that He expects of us, and that He identifies as law. Also, He reveals concerning this law is that there are commandments in there, things that we must do in order to be counted as His children. And because we are counted as His children, things that we must continue to do in order for us to maintain our relationship with our God and our Creator. But yet at the same time, whenever we violate God's law, that is identified as a transgression. We either go too far beyond what God's law says, or we do not go as far as what God's law requires man to go. And in either case, we transgress God's law. And in this then, the Scripture says that whenever man transgresses the law of God, that God sees that as sin. And every sin is equal in the sight of God, as the Scripture most certainly depicts before us. What does sin do? Good people, sin severs man's relationship with God. And as we look in regard to God, God wants us to understand concerning Him is that He is holy in all of His ways. And He calls upon man, upon His children, to be holy as He is holy. Well, what do we know in regard to the holiness of God? We understand that God is righteous. God is right in everything that He does and represents in His existence, but also as He puts Himself before man. And therefore, God calls us up according to His holy and righteous standards. And to what level, good people? Because God is pure, and therefore God calls upon us to be pure in our life. And yet at the same time, whenever we sin against God, God can have nothing to do with us. Why? Because God expects mankind to come away from sin in order for us to walk as His faithful children. Who is responsible for sinning against God? The Scripture identifies that every soul falls subject to sin at least at some point in the course of their life. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, we learn from what Paul said to the saints at Rome. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." As Paul was looking to the individuals to whom he was speaking to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. The Jew felt as if they were the righteous ones. They felt as if they, because of their covenant relationship through Abraham, that they were going to be pleasing to God no matter what. And Paul, in Romans chapter 1, has revealed that the Gentiles were lost in the sight of God. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he identifies that not only are the Gentiles lost before God, he says the Jews also are lost. And therefore, he draws it to a conclusion in saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God. Notice what is said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If a man says that he does not sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Every soul ends up sinning against our God. And the Scripture makes it very clear that you and I are not capable of earning our redemption. It's not possible. There's nothing that you and I can do. We are not good enough before God on our own account in order for us to be redeemed of the sin that we commit against God. The transgression of His law cannot be taken away because of anything that we will do in and of ourselves. We are not worthy even, if you take it to the fullest extent, of the salvation that God extends to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are saved by the grace of God, conjoined with our faith, our obedient faith, our obedient action to doing what God commands us to do. Man's sin can only be forgiven, remitted, removed, forgotten, not held accountable for, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Good people, the Bible teaches us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are few words found in the Scripture that would depict the love that God has for us any clearer than what John chapter 3 and verse 16 does. As you look to the context there, we understand that not only does God love you and me as members of the body of Christ, but God loves every soul that has ever been created, that has ever lived upon the face of this earth, and He willingly sent His Son into this world to die for our sins. He is the means of redemption. In fact, the Apostle Paul identifies this in very clear language in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. We are redeemed through the blood of Christ. That word redeem literally means to be bought back. If you look at it from the Greek language, we are bought back due to what it is that Christ did at Calvary's cross, conjoined with our obedience to the will of God by submitting ourselves to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and then redirecting our life to live faithful before God. Yes, God commands us as Christians to turn away from a sinful lifestyle. Upon our obedience to Christ in baptism, we must change. The Scripture says it this way. that we are responsible before God to bear forth fruits worthy of repentance. What does that mean? It means that we realize that we can no longer live in sin, and that we can no longer live like the world lived, and that is in sin, that we can no longer live the way that we might want to, which is in sin. But rather now we have put sin aside and we put God's will out in front of us and we aspire and we do all that is within our capabilities of doing to live righteous, to live according to the high and holy standards that God defines for us through the New Testament Scripture. Yet at the same time, the Scripture tells us when it comes to individuals who sin, there are indeed some exceptions. For instance, infants are pure in the sight of God. The Bible tells us very plainly that babies are a gift from God. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When Eve conceived, the Scripture says concerning her firstborn is that she said that she had received a man from the Lord. And she wasn't talking about Adam. Rather, she was speaking in reference to the offspring that God had blessed her with. She looked at that child as a gift from God, and most certainly they are. In the book of Psalms 127 and verse 3, the latter portion of that says, "The fruit of the womb is a reward." Why? Because these babies are sinless in the sight of God. They represent most certainly any and everything that we would identify as pure. But not only do we find that infants are pure in the sight of God, the young children are safe before God. They are a heritage to and from the Lord. In this, we need to understand that our children are in training. And yes, they make mistakes, but yet at the same time, as small children in training, while they are making mistakes, they are there to learn from their mistakes, and they're not held accountable for those mistakes as long as they've not reached that point of accountability. And I use that terminology, and I've used it before. I don't use the age of accountability. Why? Because the Scripture does not say that there is a specific age wherein that people become accountable for their sin, but rather there's a point that may differ from one person to the next, from one child to the next, as to when they will be accountable before God. Before that, the Scripture says that they are safe in the sight of God. They are special before God. And these little children will inherit the kingdom of heaven if they pass on before they reach that age or point, rather, of accountability. But also, I want to go on and to point out is that there are some souls that have handicaps that also are not accountable before God, such as those that have Down syndrome. The Scripture tells us, and not only do we understand that these souls are precious before God, if you and I, we know most certainly with those who have Down syndrome, even amongst our mix, how precious these souls are. And if only all of us could be as what they are, what a perfect world this would be, amen? To know in regard to the fact that these individuals, the way that they stand before God, they are most certainly innocent. And the Scripture tells us in Psalms 139, verses 3 through 5, or 3 or 13 through 17, is that all of humanity, that we are formed in the womb, the inward parts of us is formed, and therefore, to some degree, or most certainly to its ultimate degree, we understand that God is responsible for the formation even of these souls, and these souls then, as they are brought forth, they are innocent in sight of God. And therefore, we also understand that we serve a righteous and true God who will not condemn these souls because of the fact of where they stand with Him in their abilities. But yet at the same time, I want us to consider another area. People with mental illness. I contend that our God knows where these souls are. I think that there will be some who have mental illness who will be accountable for their sin. And what I mean by that is that God has the ability beyond what you and I are blessed with to look at these individuals and to see them, to realize if at some point in their life they were able to think rationally, and if so, then I believe that they will be accountable for their actions, and especially if those things that they did in life were counted as sin during that time frame. God will look at each and every one of these, and He will act accordingly with His will and with each individual as they stand before Him. But what about those individuals such as you and me who are accountable, who are responsible for the sin that we commit in our life? it's interesting that some people want to play the blame game. In this, sometimes we learn that there's nothing new under the sun. Adam was very quick to blame it on God as well as upon Eve for the sin that they committed. As they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Scripture tells us that the Lord came through, that God came into the garden, and as a result of His coming there, He asked Adam, He says, "Who told you that you were naked?" And Adam responds and he says, "Lord, it's the woman whom you gave me." What's he saying? He says, "God, you're responsible because you gave me the woman. And if you're not going to take the responsibility, it's the woman's fault." Good people, as we think in regard to this, we need to understand that God is not to blame. Others are also not to blame. But rather, we are responsible for the things that we do in life. Eve was not any better than Adam here in the context. Eve felt justified by blaming it on the devil. It is the serpent. It is the devil who made me do it. I believe it was Flip Wilson years ago who popularized that. The devil made me do it. And people are still using that today. Certainly the Scripture tells us that Satan is a liar. He lied to Eve and he continues to lie today. He is indeed the tempter. He lays sin out there, tempting mankind, wanting us to be drawn into it. He's very tricky. He presents himself as an angel of light. But truth be told, who's responsible for the sin that Eve committed? Eve was. And therefore, not only is Eve, but you and I also are responsible whenever we would violate the law of God. David also tried to cover his sin and then to blame it on Uriah. You remember the context there whenever he sinned with Bathsheba? In this, as Uriah, a top military commander in his army, was off battling, fighting for David and God's people, and yet David looked out upon the top of the roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He should have looked away, and maybe she was in the wrong place. She maybe shouldn't have been there. In this, David looking upon her, he inquired about her. Not only did he inquire in regard to her, the people he sent his servants after her so that she would come and lay with him. Shame on both of them for committing sin in the sight of God and sin against their own body in the flesh. We understand as a result of that, that Bathsheba conceived and was going to bring forth a child. And whenever David learned in regard to what was going to happen, that she was now pregnant and she was going to bring forth a child, he wanted to cover his sin. He ordered that Uriah be brought back. And as a result of that, then he had this plan where that Uriah would sleep with her, and it would look as if she is now pregnant with Uriah's child. It would be their child instead of his and Bathsheba. Good people, you and I know, as the Scripture points out, that Uriah was a bigger man than David. He would not sleep with her. Why? Because he did not feel it right for him to be able to have that privilege to be with his wife in this manner, while his other soldiers are off at battle. And for that reason, then, he refused to do so. And then David went on to send him to the front of the line to have him killed. He wanted to push it off on Uriah to cover it up. And yet at the same time, the Scripture identifies to us is that our sin will certainly find us out. And Nathan later uses an illustration before David to help David wake up, and it hits David as to the sin that he has committed against our God, as well as against his fellow man. God has given us a conscience, and sometimes the conscience is not a safe guide, and we've got to be very careful with that. But still, at the same time, if we will listen to our conscience as it is laid beside the Scripture, God uses that conscience to wake us up and to take accountability, responsibility for the sin that we commit in our life. What about Sarah and Abraham? God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would conceive and bring forth a child, and that child's name would be Isaac. And as they grew older and older, Sarah, in her own mind, said, "It's not possible for me to have a child." She felt as if she had gone beyond that age where that women can have a child. And therefore, she turned to her maidservant, Hagar, and she had planned a way wherein that Abraham and Hagar would be able to come together sexually, and they did. She laid it all out. Hagar conceives. And the Scripture says that this is where Ishmael comes from. Oh, Sarah was beside herself. And eventually then, the Scripture tells us that Hagar and the son was sent out. Why? Jealousy, I think, had a role to play in that, as well as it was not in compliance to God's plan. Why? Because Isaac was to be the seed promise. He was the one that the promise would ultimately be fulfilled in. God rebuked Sarah for what she had done. And as you look to the context of Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, she was a sight in the sight of all the people of that day. And she turned to Abraham and she says, "It's your fault. You're the one who slept with her," is what he's saying, or what she's saying. Who had put it all together? Sarah had. And good people, as we look in regard to this, she and every single one of us, we are accountable for the sin that we commit in our life. Why do people blame others? Sometimes it's in order to cover their mistakes. Yet the Scripture tells us that it's impossible to cover or even to hide our sin. We might be able to hide it from our fellow man. Why? Because man's not like God. But yet at the same time, we're not able to hide it from God. God sees everything. He knows what it is that we do every moment of our life here. But also, sometimes people will try to cover their sin or blame others out of ignorance of God's eternal plan. And I know that sometimes we come in contact with people who do not know what it is that God requires of us, but yet at the same time, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not going to be excusable in the sight of God. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, a time of ignorance God once winked at, but now commends every man to repent. Others will play the blame game because they want to avoid the consequences for the wrong that they have done in their life. Good people, as Christians, God wants us to know that the only way that we will be able to avoid consequences for sin that we have in our life is if we will admit our wrong. And in admitting our wrong, then we will be sorrowful over our sin, and then that sorrow will lead us to obedience to the commandments of God. And in obedience to the commandments of God, then we will repent of our sin. And as a result of our repenting of sin, God will forgive us of the unrighteous acts that we have committed in violation of His law. Blaming others is a weakness of the flesh. And God wants you and me to recognize our weaknesses in the flesh. And as we recognize the weaknesses in the flesh, then that we work continually to strengthen our life as well as our relationship with our Creator so that we will not involve ourselves in such foolishness. The Scripture tells the truth in regard to accountability, as was our Scripture reading a few moments ago in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sins, it shall surely die." The context here, God is saying that Israel is going to be punished not because of the sins of their fathers. Had their fathers sinned against God? Yes, they had. But also, that generation had sinned against God. And because of their sin, their personal, individual sin, those souls were going to die. Those souls were going to pay the consequences for the sin that they had personally and individually committed against God. But also we understand, as Jesus taught in the book of John chapter 12 and verse 48, the person who rejects Christ will be condemned. It does not indicate in any sense, in any form, that the world will be condemned because you reject. But rather, the world will be rejected because they have individually, because they personally reject our Lord. And the same is true whenever it comes to you and me. If we reject Christ, or if we reject obedience to whatever it is that God commands of us, then we would stand condemned for our own actions. We are responsible for our acceptance or our rejection of the law of God. In fact, we go on to press this point as we look to Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. The Scripture says that every man, every single soul, every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our deeds or of our works in this life. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 illustrates this. Christians are also commanded to add to your faith. He doesn't say add to somebody else's faith, does he? But rather he says add to your faith. You can't do anything for me. I can't do anything for you. Yes, we love each other. Yes, we encourage one another. And we are to motivate, to inspire one another to live a righteous life. But yet at the same time, who's going to add to your faith? To my faith? It's my responsibility. I'm accountable before God in order to be able to accomplish those things that God commands of each and every one of us. What must we do in order to comply with the instructions that God lays before us? We must be willing to admit our personal weaknesses. To whom should we be willing to admit our weaknesses? Good people, we ought to admit our personal weakness first and foremost to ourselves, to realize that we do have shortcomings, that it's not all about us, and that we will make mistakes. And in admitting not only to ourselves, we also ought to be willing, if necessary, to admit it to somebody else. You've heard me stand in front of you as a congregation and say, I'm not perfect. I've got things from my past wherein that I've said and done things that I should not have done. Actually, I had a member who's no longer here came to me. It's been about 2.5 years ago and said to me, you know, it challenges me to know that you're not perfect. And I first looked at this individual and I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding me, right? And she goes on to say, no, I expect our preacher to be perfect. And I said, listen, only Christ was perfect. Every single one of us have shortcomings in life, have weaknesses. And in that, we need to identify, be willing to admit the weakness that we have to ourselves and even to others if necessary. But above all, we need to admit that to God. Why? Because God knows that and God wants us to be able to admit that to Him. Why? So that He's able to work with us from that point on. It's called humility. And as a result of that, then, if we're outside of the body of Christ, we submit ourselves to be obedient to Christ in baptism, knowing that it's only whenever we become one of His children, as His children, then that we stand in favor with God, and then that God will help us to become stronger, to be the type of person that He commands of us. And yet at the same time, as Christians who might violate the law of God, God tells us then that we ought to confess our fault before faithful brethren. And that does not mean that we need to stand literally and to identify everything that we've ever done wrong before each other, but rather, again, it goes back to admitting the fact that we have sinned against God. And what's the purpose of all that? So that the prayers of the righteous can be lifted up on our behalf. And whenever the prayers of God's people are lifted up, then God removes that sin if it is done in a public way, the sin in a public way, and then the confession in a public way. That's the operation of which God spells out through James chapter 5, verses 10 through 17. And then should we ever commit our lives to living righteous in the sight of God as well as before man? Good people, we need to live for God, for ourselves, for our soul's sake. We need to live for God, for the sake of the world, so that the world can see that most certainly we are true children of God. We need to live for God for the sake of our relationship with the body of Christ. And we need to live for God so that we can live with God throughout eternity. And if we do not live for God today, then there's not a chance that we will live with God throughout eternity. Every single one of us is responsible before God in this life. And when we stand before God, we will be accountable for our life in that day of judgment. If you're here tonight and you're outside of the body of Christ, you want to become a child of God, or you are an erring child of God, we invite you to respond to His invitation